To have you open your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians real quickly here. We are in the study of the book of Ephesians looking specifically at the sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And we're looking at the seventh of the seven where the Apostle Paul says at Ephesians 4:6, he says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we spend some time in Your Word this morning, continuing to look at what You reveal in Your Word about You, that we would allow Your Word to change us in terms of what we think about You and how we see You and how we understand You. Realizing that even that is going to be an infinite task, but we're grateful that You have taken the time in Your Word to tell us about who You are, what You are like, and what You like, and what You're doing. We pray for insight and wisdom that we would study these things and appreciate them and seek to bring glory and honor to You as we allow your word to work in us. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when the Apostle Paul says there, again at verse 6, "One God and Father of all," and so forth, the last several weeks in our study now, we've been talking about the fact that we live in a time in history now when, in a number of ways, we're right back to first century Rome in what people believe about God and the gods. And so we've spent already 3 weeks now going back to Scripture and allowing Scripture to teach us what we believe about, what we should believe about the nature of the true and living God. We've seen a number of things. In fact, the last time we were together in Acts chapter number 17, how Paul spoke to the audience there at Athens, and he told them about the true and living God, who is the creator of all things. We're all accountable to Him. We get life from Him. He's the giver. We're not the giver. He doesn't need us, but he reached out to us for our benefit and so forth. And we've seen a number of things already about the nature of the true and living God. He is the living God, by the way. He distinguishes Himself in Scripture from all the other gods. The gods that have eyes but can't see, ears can't hear. They have hands and feet but they can't help you. They can't provide comfort. You have to carry them around and so forth. So we've already seen a number of things about the nature of God. Today we're going to look at some real fundamental necessary things to understand about, to appreciate about the true and living God. And then, therefore, if God is who He says He is, and if His Word is accurate about man's condition, then what hope does man have? Right? So the first thing that you want to believe about God, and I say first, we've already looked at a lot of things, but one of the first things you want to believe about God is that God is holy. There's a lot of talk about that people say, well, God is love, and He is. And that God is good, and He is. And that God will just kind of, in His goodness, will just kind of make up for... Can we leave that door closed because the sound... Jim, or could someone close the door there? That would be helpful. Because the sounds... I don't want to have to compete with the sound there. But at any rate, there's a lot of talk about, you know, God is like this, God is like that, and so forth. But if we're really going to believe the things that God says about Himself, we really need to go to the Scripture and make that the basis upon which we believe. And the most fundamental thing that God says about who He is and what He's like is that He is holy. That governs everything else about God. Everything else that God is and that He does is all governed by the fact that He is holy. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter number 6 here. Go to Isaiah chapter number 6, if you would. And then also get Revelation 4. So go to Isaiah chapter number 6 there. Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4 here. One of the first things to appreciate about the God of the Bible that does make Him different and unique compared to all the quote-unquote gods with a little g out there is that God is holy. God is holy. Look at this. Look at Isaiah 6. I'm going to start at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. By the way, that's one of the things that distinguishes the seraphim from the cherubim, is they got six wings instead of four. You need to know that, right? Just checking. Okay, it says, verse 2, it says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now it's interesting that of all the things that these seraphim could have said, and of all the things that Isaiah could have heard them say, the thing that they say about God is that He is thrice holy. After all, He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So certainly you understand why thrice holy. But it's interesting that when they say this about God, they don't say love, 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 but God is love. They don't say light, 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 but God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. They don't say God is good, good. They don't say that, but God is good. But He is all those things because He is holy. Everything that God is and does comes from His most essential nature, and that is that He is holy. Now there are a lot of other things that are essential to His nature, such as His eternal being, such as He's omniscient, He knows everything. Such as He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. After all, He creates everything just by speaking. That's power, wouldn't you say? So a lot of other things that are essential to the nature of God, but the most basic, most essential from which everything else comes is the fact that God is holy. If we are men, therefore, and we are, automatically you understand we have a problem, don't we? And what is the problem? The problem is we're not holy. Okay, so we got a problem. We got a gigantic gulf that somehow, if it ever can be crossed, then let's find out if we can cross it, if it can be crossed, all right? That didn't make much sense to me anyway. Look with me, if you would, this time go over to the book of Revelation. Watch this. Look at Revelation quickly, if you would. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, verse 8. Once again, Revelation 4, you are in the throne room of God, so you're up in heaven. John was caught up into heaven there. And he sees these four creatures again. At verse 8, he says, And four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, and here it is again, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You see, the three times, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You see that? The thing that the seraphim are saying night and day are things about the nature and purpose of God, the reason He lives. He is holy, holy, holy. He is Lord God Almighty, hence His omnipotence. He which is, was, and is to come. He's omnipresent, and He's got a plan and a purpose of what He's doing. Turn with me, if you would, this time over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Go to Deuteronomy, chapter number 32. Look at this. Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Watch this here. Deuteronomy chapter number 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says this. Deuteronomy 32, 4, and he says this. He is the rock. Notice it's capital R there. It says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Now let's slow down here for just a minute. What do we learn in this verse about God? He says, a God of truth. Let me just, if you were to diagram something like this up on the board, and by the way, realize we're talking about understanding God. Do you know, with this little pea brain, are you kidding? But we can still take what God says in the word, His Word about what He's like. If God is holy, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? Look at this verse. A God of what? Truth. What else? Okay, so it's, I'm just going to go W-O. Without iniquity. That's supposed to be iniquity. Hold on a second there. And that's supposed to be W. Without iniquity. What else? Okay, He's just. He's right. See that? So, to look at this. If He's a God of truth, then what else is true about that? He cannot lie. Don't you learn that from Scripture? The God which cannot lie. The Bible tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. See that? So, if He's a God of truth, you can trust Him. If He's a God of truth, He will always tell us the way things are. He will never mislead us or misguide us. Understand that? He's a God of truth. Therefore, what comes out of His mouth is the truth. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. If He's without iniquity, what's that mean? What is iniquity? Sin, that's true. What else? Think of the word iniquity. Iniquity. What's kind of another? What does it sound like? Unequal. Exactly. So if he's without unequal, if He's without iniquity, He's without what? Sin of any kind. Therefore, He is always what? He's always what? He's always right. He's a God who is right. He's a God of justice. What's the difference between Him being just and Him being right? Justice and righteousness. What's the difference between those two? Justice looks at what? Justice is what? Justice is like the enforcer. Righteousness is what? The standard. See that? So you understand that God, because He's holy, He has a standard that is equal to Himself, and He has an enforcer, His integrity, that upholds that integrity. Right? You understand that? Okay? So think about all the different things that just from the issue of being Him holy. But because He is holy, He is also a God of love. And that's an area where people really struggle with. They say things like, how can a loving God send anyone to an eternal hell? You ever had someone ask you that question? Sure. Have you ever thought that question? Was He going to answer? I think there's an answer, wasn't there? If God is a God of love, then how is it that God can actually, even if you say He doesn't send him to hell, someone's going to spend eternity in hell, how can He live with Himself allowing someone to go there? Is the objection. So, that's true. They do choose together. Listen, if God is anything, He must be equal in all of His attributes that make up who He is. In other words, if He is a God of truth, how much truth does it have to be? Absolute, 100%. If He is a God without iniquity, how much iniquity can He have in Himself? None. If He is a God of just, if He is a God of justice and a God who is just, how unjust can He be? If He is a God who is right and righteous, how often can He be unrighteous? Never. If He is a God of love, how often and how long can He be unloving? He can never be unloving. Never. Understand that? So in everything that He is, He has to be 100% that. So justice cannot be outweighed by love. Right truth cannot excuse justice and righteousness. Love cannot trump righteousness and justice. Love cannot be the excuse for sin. Do you see that? God, in everything that He is 100%. He cannot be any less. That verse says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. How much darkness can be in God? None! Nothing at all. See that there? Look at another passage, if you would. Go to Genesis chapter number 18. Look at Genesis chapter number 18. Genesis chapter number 18. By the way, does this automatically set and make God different than man? Yeah, this is the way. No, hold on. See, we ask the question, how much lie can be in God? Well, none. How much lie is in man? How much iniquity can be in God? None. How much iniquity is in man? And so forth. See that? So, boy, we're just totally... Bernice, you okay? Are you sure? Are you all right? You need some water? What do you need?
I just need to put my head down.
Okay, all right. Where's Denise? Can you come sit with her? Do you mind, please? I need a nurse here, maybe. That's okay. Do you need to? Do you want to lay down or anything?
No, my head's just spinning.
Okay. All right. Just let us know what you think. Because if we need to get her out to the car, if we need to call, let's go ahead and pick up here. Where did we leave up? We're here at Genesis 18. Look over to Genesis 18 here. Abraham is asking a question about the Lord here and His nature. Look at Genesis 18:23. The context here is, of course, when the Lord tells Abraham about the fact that there's some issues in Sodom and Gomorrah he's going to have to go deal with. And Abraham is quite concerned. Watch verse 23. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" Now watch verse 25 in particular. He says, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now let's think about what Abraham is asking the Lord here. What can we learn in this passage here about the nature of the Lord relative to the righteous and the wicked? What do we learn from him, from this question here? And that is? Okay, he will always do that which is right. Why is that so? Because he can't do anything else. That's his nature. Now, in the question, what would be an example of God violating his nature? In the question. Okay, that's a true statement, but in the question, what it would be an example of God violating His nature? In the question. That's to say it loud? Yes. If God would count the righteous with the wicked, that would be far from Him. That would be inconsistent with what Abraham had come to know and believe about the true and living God. It would have been wrong. It would have been far from God to account the righteous with or as the wicked. What does that mean? What does that mean to account the righteous with or as the wicked? What would that mean?
Put them both together.
Put Okay, put the guilt of the wicked on the righteous, and the righteousness of the righteous on the wicked. Or to say, you know what, they're all equal, it doesn't matter. Do you see the question there? So we learn again in this passage, Abraham had a basic understanding about the true nature of God, is that God, it's far from the Lord to account the righteous as the wicked. Look at another passage, if you would. Go with me to Proverbs 17. Go to Proverbs chapter number 17 here. And then you're also going to get the book of Job. Go to Proverbs chapter number 17. And then you're going to get Job chapter, we're going to start chapter 8 when we get there. But get Proverbs 17. Look over to Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, and watch verse 15. Watch this passage here. Proverbs 17, 15. You want to have this one marked or underlined. He says this, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Everybody see that verse? Are we beginning to have a problem? Not that that verse says. It says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Is this related to that question where Abraham asked the Lord, "Lord, you know, if you account the righteous as the wicked, that'd be far from thee to do so." Is it, you see the similarity there? So if it's true that God is holy, and it is true, He is without truth. He is the God of truth. Come on. You may guess what I just said there? What did I say? I said He's without truth. He's without iniquity. He's the God of truth. Justice, righteousness, and love, and so forth. If it is an abomination for Him to justify the wicked and to condemn the just, well, do we have a problem? And if so, what's the problem? That's exactly where I'm going, by the way. That's going to be right after we get to Job. I'm going to go right to Romans 4 or 5. Because we got a big problem. Look at these verses. Look at what it says in Job 8. Look at Job 8:20. Look at Job 8 and verse 20. He says this. Job 8:20 says this. "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers." And you know what Job says? Look at chapter 9, verse 2, verse 1. "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should men be just with God?" Do you understand his dilemma here? But what is the dilemma? What's our problem? And therefore, listen, if all these things are true about God, the question is, mankind as a whole is doomed. By who? By God Himself. God's own integrity. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" was the question Abraham asked. "That be far from thee to count the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's an abomination to the Lord. He Himself says it's an abomination to justify the wicked and to condemn the just. He said that's an abomination in His eyes. Pray tell then. No wonder Job's question, "I know it is so of truth, but how should a man be just with God?" And then like Ken said, let's go quickly over to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, look at this passage here. How does God do this then? Romans 4 verse 5 says this. Romans 4 verse 5 says this. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? Wait a minute now. We have a contradiction in the Bible. We have a big contradiction now. Forget all the other contradictions. This one's big. You know, all the contradictions people come up with in the Bible, and they say that, you know, that it says in the days of Joshua, the sun stood still. Well, that's a contradiction and so forth. And they say in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there's two different women. There's one woman in Genesis 1. There's a woman in Genesis 2. And you guys say that there's just one woman, Eve. And so that's a contradiction. Now, all these contradictions, they say, listen, this is a contradiction. This is a big one. This is the biggest one you're ever going to have a problem with. It has to do with the nature of God Himself, what He says about Himself. He says He is the God of truth without iniquity. He's absolutely just. He's absolutely righteous. He's a God of love. He says in His eyes it's an abomination to justify the wicked. But that verse says God justifies the ungodly. How can that be? You see, the God of the Bible tells us some things about Himself that the adversary himself challenges. The adversary himself would throw these kind of verses into God's face, saying, you can't justify man. Your own integrity prevents you from doing so. You yourself, your own integrity, your own word, your own law stands in the way. And if you justify them, you're going to do it unjustly, and therefore you have no right. You might be God, but you have no right because you're a lying God. Do you see the problem here? This is a big problem. Now, it's not a contradiction. There is an answer in the Bible, by the way, okay? But I'm saying, boy, if you ever want to sit down and talk with someone about the nature of God, and they're wondering about the nature of God, this is the approach. It's to say, listen, God Himself says He's without iniquity. He's holy. He's just. He will not justify the wicked. But God Himself says He'll justify the ungodly. Put that in their lap and tell them, now you go figure that out. See that? Because what is the only answer? The only answer to this apparent contradiction is actually located and found in the holiness of God Himself. It's not found in man. It's not found in man's integrity or man's goodness. If there is a solution, if there is an answer to this apparent dilemma, this apparent contradiction, it has to come from the holiness of God. Because His holiness has to be maintained in all that He does because of who He is. And sure enough, it is out of His holiness that He provides the solution. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over, go to Ephesians chapter number 2 here. Look at this. Are you in Job still? You are, but go back to Job. And then also on your way, get 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go back to Job there. Watch this. Yes. Okay. Yeah. You're going to go to Job, then 1 Timothy, then Ephesians, okay? Go back to Job chapter number 9 there. I did, Beth, I apologize. I wasn't trying to be smart aleck at all. That wasn't my intention. But you, anyway, so, but yes, Job and then 1 Timothy and Ephesians, yes. It's interesting that when Job says this, remember his statement in verse 2? He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? But Job also understood something. That was Job 9:2. Job 9 verse 2. Did you guys get that one? My bad. Job 9:2. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? But let's keep reading because there's something else that Job knew as to what a possible solution would be. Look at that same chapter. Look at verse 32. He says, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any what? Daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. What is a daysman? What's that like? That's like a mediator, an in-between. See, Job understood the predicament. The gulf that separated and distinguished him between the true and living God and himself. There was no way to bridge that gap. And yet he understood that, you know what? The only way it could be, if it ever could be, bridged, that would be by there being a daysman between us, betwixt us, that could take his hand and join it with the hand of man. Could that possibly happen? Now you know where I'm going. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 2. You know the verse here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Watch this. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 4. And we'll start it right at the end of verse 3. Says, God our Savior. So verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one what? There's the daysman. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There's the answer. Do you see that there? You see, Job did understand that there would have to be some kind of a daysman betwixt the two of them. The only way for man to be just with God is if there was a suitable daysman, a suitable mediator. And we find that God Himself is the one who provided Himself a lamb. God Himself is the one who, when the person of the Lord Jesus Christ came as the mediator between God and men is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the God-man, God in human flesh. Now you can go to Ephesians chapter number 2. So watch what he does here. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. We find some other things, therefore, about God. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 1. And you, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, were in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, let's stop there for just a minute. If God is to deal with us on the basis of what He says about Himself, He's a God of truth, without iniquity, He's just, He's right, He's a God of love, He will not justify the wicked. It'd be abomination for Him to do so. If He's to deal with us on the basis of what He tells us that our nature is in verse 1, 2, and 3, what would He have to give us? If He's to deal with us on the basis of what He tells us in verse 1, 2, and 3, what would He have to give us? Wrath. Who said grace? I heard someone say grace. Okay. Listen, look at those verses. If God is to deal with us on the basis of what He tells us our condition is, He would have to give us what His justice, His righteousness, His truth, His holiness demands. He would have to give us wrath. These verses say we're shown disobedience and children of wrath. But if you keep reading, you find some staggering information here.
That's a big but.
It's a big one, isn't it? But God, who is rich in what? He's rich in mercy for what reason? For His great love, wherewith He loved us. What is His great love wherewith He loved us? It's the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand it? What was happening at the cross is an event that put on display in history whether or not these things were true about God who claimed to be holy. The cross work of Jesus Christ put on visible, physical display in history whether or not God is a God of truth, whether He was without iniquity, whether He would maintain His justice and His righteousness and at the same time be a God of love. How did it do that? It was because He spared not His own Son. That was His own Son on the cross. The one who had always served Him, always done His will, always done that which was right in His eyes, never sinned one time. And then when our sins were placed upon the body, soul, and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, if God is a God of truth, then what did He have to do? He had to pour out what His righteousness said to the full extent of what His justice demanded when He looked upon His Son and saw iniquity in His Son. And yet how could He do all that and still love His Son? How could He do that? Because He loved us. That's exactly right. He looks beyond that. He doesn't stop loving His Son. In fact, it is because of how much He loved His Son that He went through with this. When He is dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, He's not veiling any one of these attributes. He's not saying, well, for the moment I'll stop loving Him so that I can be just against sin. He's not saying, well, while He's on the cross, I'll love Him so I won't pour out as much wrath upon Him since I love Him. Every single one of the attributes of God is on display. Physical, visible sight in human history before the angels and men, heaven and earth, about the claim that God is holy, holy, holy. He is a God of truth, without iniquity, just and right. He's a God of love. He gives the Lord Jesus Christ. He spares not His own Son. The righteous, Jesus Christ. Our sins are placed upon Him. So now, how must the justice of God see Him? As with iniquity. And therefore, what is the justice of God demanding to do? Pours out His wrath upon Him. And then once that wrath is fulfilled and His sin is paid for, now what must the justice of God do? He had to raise Him from the dead. See that? And now the simple message. How is it that God can justify the ungodly? To Him that worketh not, but does what? Believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Listen, when you believe the gospel, you are believing something about you're believing the very integrity of God Himself. That's why you can come to believe and should come to believe the issue of security. Because your salvation, my salvation, never was about us trying to be good enough. We were already guilty and condemned. You've heard me say before that the only refuge from the holiness of God is in the holiness of God. It's the only safe place. And you are in the holiness of God when you are in Christ. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ puts on display and answers the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is He did at the cross when dealing with His own Son, when even His own Son became sin for me and for you. So will the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. He's answered that question. And in these verses you find, again in verse 4 it says, but God who is rich, verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Yeah! It could be no other way. You see in these verses, God is rich in what? You see, also coming therefore from the holiness of God and from the crosswork of Christ is His capacity to be rich in mercy. What is mercy? What is mercy?
My wife.
Yes, your wife. There you go. Okay. And we're glad to have mercy, aren't we? When that verse says God is rich in mercy, what's mercy? Yes. Mercy is withholding that which we do deserve. Was God merciful to the Lord Jesus Christ while He was on the cross? No. And because He did not withhold wrath, He can... He did not withhold wrath from Christ on the cross. He can withhold wrath to you and me when we're in Christ. Because the wrath has been fully dealt with. He doesn't... See, He's rich in mercy. Aren't you glad for that? In that He did not give us what we do deserve. But He is not only rich in mercy, He is great in love. To what extent? That He spared not His own Son. And then He says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. So not only is He rich in mercy, He's also a God who is abundant in His grace. What is grace then? Mercy comes along and He doesn't give us what we do deserve, because He gave Christ what we deserved. Grace comes along and gives us what we could never, what we don't deserve, because He puts us into Christ resurrected. And that's how He sees us. Isn't that amazing? So, when you think about the God of the Bible, don't just think of Him in the sense of, well, He's a big guy up in the sky with a long red, you know, white beard, and you know He's going to be wearing red clothes in 2 months from now and everything, and people are going to be sending letters to Him. No. The most basic essential thing that God says in the Bible about Himself is He is holy. And everything else about Him stems from Him being, comes out of the fact that He is holy. Because He is a God of truth, that's why you can trust Him. Because He is a God of who is without iniquity, that's why our iniquity placed upon Christ, His wrath falls on Him, and you and I are placed in Christ without iniquity. Because He is a God who is just, then He dealt justly with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Because He is a God of righteousness, the cross demonstrated that God upheld His standard of perfection. He didn't lower the bar, He upheld it. And all that combines together to say, as He is 100% in each of these things, so too, He's a God of love. He gave Christ the Godhead. The Godhead is involved in this, gave Christ. Because God is a God of love. He is 100% in everything that He is, but aren't you glad for that part too? You come to see the cross of Christ. You come to see the holiness of God. You'll appreciate the love of God. The goodness of God. The kindness of God. You see some of the phrases that the Old Testament uses a lot about God. It says, Thy loving kindness. Think about that. Thy loving kindness. Next time you pray, and you pray, right? Talk to God all the time. Next time you talk to God, say, just talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, I guess I haven't thought about that, you about that way, that you're a God of loving kindness. You're a God who is rich in mercy, great in love, abundant in grace, and it's your goodness that leadeth men to repentance. And all of those attributes, all those things about God, are all on display. We're all on display in human history when Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can learn these things from Your Word, that You took the time to put these things in Your Word about You. It helps us to appreciate that when You tell us in Your Word that You are the living God, we can see to a greater degree what that actually looks like, what it means that You're the living God. We thank You that You are so. And we pray, God, that as we continue to fellowship and to study Your Word, that we would grow more and more in an appreciation of Your loving kindness, of Your goodness. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.